Well, let us pray. Father, that is a sweet text with good instruction for our hearts. Our prayer, God, is that we would be faithful this morning. Incline our hearts to receive your word. God, unite us to your way of thinking. Open our hearts and minds to receive this. And Father, we pray that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. We ask for this grace in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's a beautiful text. I've gotten several encouraging texts this morning. One of them said that I need to preach fire and brimstone to keep us all warm. I had to remind that friend that fire and brimstone is not the good kind of warmth that you want, but I'm thankful to be out here this morning, and I'm thankful to be able to preach through 2 Timothy 2. If you haven't already done there, please turn to 2 Timothy 2. We're continuing our series in 2 Timothy, and recall that this is an intensely personal letter. Paul writes this to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he is challenging him to persevere in the ministry of the word in holiness and hope. Persevere in the ministry of the word in holiness and hope. Now, when I hear these very personal final instructions of Paul to Timothy, I can't help but think of my own final conversation with my grandfather. Many of you know that I was very close to my paternal grandfather. In fact, we talked every day on the phone and my whole adult life with very few exceptions. And I can remember the last conversation that I had with him. I was able to visit him within 24 hours of his passing. And he knew that his time was short, so there was an urgency in his voice. And over the course of the afternoon, what he did is he tried to impress upon me lessons that he had taught me throughout my lifetime. There were certain things that he said that, Trent, these things should characterize you as a young man. Now, and in these final words, this final letter, what he wants to do is to say, Timothy, these things should characterize you as a young man of God. The theme of 2 Timothy 2 is this, is that we must proclaim the gospel by teaching the word and pursuing holiness. Shift?
Yep.
We must teach the word, and we must proclaim the gospel by teaching the word and pursuing holiness. Now in chapter 2, how Paul unfolds this is, like I said, through a series of characteristics that should be true of the Christian. I'm going to list them here. They're also in your handout. They are devoted discipleship. That ought to be a characteristic of the Christian life. Devoted discipleship. The gospel message. Biblical doctrine. Holiness. And correcting with compassionate conviction. Now, I know that it's hard to balance your notes, your Bible, chase a kid around here and there. You got wind blowing pages. We've obviously got pages blowing up here. So to help orient you, what I'll do is I'm going to read the section of text that we're discussing as we go. So hopefully that will be able to orient you. Characteristic one of the Christian life, devoted discipleship. Here's what Paul says in verses 1-7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Here's the point in that section. Strengthened by the grace of God, we must be devoted to discipleship. And before Paul gets into the task that Timothy is entrusted with, he begins by reminding him of his empowerment, strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy had a hard task. There was a hard ministry to which he is called. And we need to hear this, that tasks beyond us require strength that is beyond us. Many of us face challenges in our ministries of the word and in our discipleship of others. But the great encouragement that we have from this text is that the very task for which God has commissioned you is the task for which God has empowered you. This is a passive imperative. The force of the command is to say this, to rely on the strength of God. You don't do ministry through your own wit or charisma or power. You are strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And here is the task of discipleship to which Timothy and we are called, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Faithful disciples replicate. Faithful disciples replicate. Timothy is a disciple. He is a passionate follower of Jesus. And his task is to pass that on to someone else. His task is to disciple others. Now, I want you to see the sequence here. We have Paul who entrusts things to Timothy, and then Timothy entrusts things to faithful men who will then entrust things to other people. Faithful disciples, the life of the Christian is about helping others find and follow Jesus. That's our call. We are to help other people find and follow Jesus. In order to do this task, what it involves is living authentically and sharing God's word faithfully. We need to live authentically and share God's word faithfully. Now, in this context, it seems that Paul is especially concerned that Timothy entrust these teachings to faithful elders who will be able to lead the church. But I also want to remind us that this is the call of every Christian. Think of something like the Great Commission that says that we are to make disciples of all nations. That's the call of each one of us as Christians, to make disciples, to help others find and follow Jesus. Now, if I'm honest with you, there are times when I hear that call of discipleship in my own life, and I think of any number of excuses or objections as to why I'm not going to do that. And some of you might have some of those objections as well. And I'm just going to list a couple of them here. The first thing that we often feel is this: I don't want to. I don't want to do that. It's awkward. Like, how do I even start that conversation? How do I approach this? And what if I'm rejected? What if people don't like me or they don't want me to build into their lives? And the response to that is really pretty simple. We're talking about obedience here. We're talking about the God of the universe creating you, sending his son to save you, and commissioning you for a task. If we really want to say to him, Lord, Lord, then we should do what he commands us. Objection two, and I hear this a lot. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. I don't have anything to give. And I want to start by encouraging you that you are not good enough. But remember how this text started out. Strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's not about you being good enough. It's about you relying on the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Your task is this: to be obedient and to be dependent. That's what it means for you to disciple others. Now, here's another objection. Sometimes people say, I don't know how. Like, what do I do? And
I had an experience in my own life where I had been discipling a college student for quite some time, and I told him, like, okay, like, part of this is that you need to start discipling someone else. And he just said to me, like, I don't know what I would do. Like, how do I go about this? And I said, brother, like, what do we do when we get together? And he said, well, we read a text of scripture, we talk about life, and we pray. And I kind of said to him, it sounds like you have a model of discipleship. It sounds like you know what to do. Now go do it. And I just want to say to you too, if you're like, I just lack resources, I want more help with this, that is what we are about here at Grace Baptist Church. That's why you have small group leaders. That's why you have ABF leaders. That's why you have elders. We want to help you in that task of discipleship. The last objection sometimes I hear is this: I don't know whom. Like, whom should I disciple? And I want to suggest that we should look locally. Look around you, people that you already have contacts with. Timothy is to raise up faithful leaders, and we are to be about that as a church. We need to be raising up leaders. But then when we read texts like Titus 2, older women, older men are to disciple younger men and younger women. You might look around and say, well, I have children that I am charged to disciple. That should be people in your discipleship purview. Every Christian has somebody in whom they could build. And I want to address people that sometimes think that this task is not for them. And I want to say, you never age out of discipleship. You also are never too young for discipleship. So the teens in this group, I want to challenge you that you have peers that you should be building into. You might have younger people in your youth group that you should build into. And if you don't know how, if you don't know what to do, Pastor Josh and the rest of the elders, we want to come alongside you in that. Christians, we are given a task of discipleship. We're empowered for that task. And now Paul's going to give you a few illustrations in how to persevere in that task. Because sometimes it's hard. It can get discouraging. Growth in Christ is rarely linear. It involves ups and downs. So Paul tells us now that the Christian commitment to discipleship requires that disciplined devotion and avoidance of distractions. And he gives us three illustrations: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. The soldier at war does not have time for petty endeavors. He's focused on victory. The athlete avoids distraction because he's seeking the prize. And the farmer toils constantly because he's seeking food to stay afloat. And our commitment to discipleship ought to be just as focused. Do we pursue discipleship? Do we pursue enjoying Christ and making him known with the same fervor that a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer does? That's our call. Last week, Jeremy Kimball preached through 2 Timothy 1. And one of the things he encouraged us to do is to think about your own life. Think about those people who have built into you and thank God for them. And then also reach out to them and thank them. I had the privilege this past weekend of preaching a funeral message for a dear family in the church. And also at that funeral, I got to see my college mentor, Pete Allen. It was a great joy for me. I can remember being a freshman at a secular school, coming to campus, being confronted with all sorts of new ideas, having questions about how to live the Christian life in this hostile environment. And there was an alumnus, a local guy, who made it his pattern of investing in young Christian men. And he came alongside me, and I can remember our first meeting together. He said something like this. He said, "Trent, I'm not a brilliant theologian. I don't know Greek like you know Greek, but I will walk alongside you." That was his commitment to me. He would walk alongside me. He would invest in me. He would pray with me. And I'm going to tell you, my life was changed by his 4 years of ministry in my life. He had consistent, devoted discipleship that changed my life. And I thank God for his influence. I can look back and I imagine with trepidation what my life would have looked like if Pete Allen had not invested in me. What if Pete had said, I don't know what to do, I'm not good enough, or I don't know how. But he said this, Trent, I'll walk alongside you. We'll read the word together and I'll pray for you and I'll be here for you. I want to assure you that God calls each of you to the task of discipleship. Let's not make those excuses. God can and will work through you. What you need to be is you need to be obedient and dependent on him. Characteristic two of the Christian life in verses 8 through 13, that we are grounded in the gospel message. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to believe the gospel message. So in verse 8, he says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Hear this promise. But the word of God is not bound. Amen. Well, Paul begins to describe this gospel message. He begins with a description of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we could spend loads of time on each one of these phrases. I'm going to cover them quickly. And part of the gospel message, the gospel is this, the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus. We can rejoice in that. If you know Jesus, it's because you have believed the gospel message. And part of the gospel message is realizing the identity of who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. Paul begins by saying that Christ is risen from the dead. He is vindicated and that his sacrifice is acceptable before God. And this also communicates to us that he is the very author of life. He is fully God himself. And he is also of the seed of David, demonstrating that God is faithful to his Old Testament promises and also emphasizing that this fully God is also fully man. That's what Jesus is. He is fully God, fully man, and he is my Savior. And here's the promise for us. Sometimes we get discouraged when we proclaim the gospel, we share the gospel, and we don't see people responding to it or we see opposition to it. Here is God's promise. The promise is this, the word of God is not bound. And what a wonderful image that is. You can't bind words. You can't bind a message with chains. Even though Paul is in prison, the message, the gospel message, still goes out. And then Paul has this poetic description of the gospel message. He says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The gospel message is a message unto salvation for eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. And now what Paul does is he has these four if clauses within four results. The first if is this. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And this takes up the imagery that Paul has used in passages like Romans chapter 6. All those who are united to Christ are united in his death. And being united with him in his death means that you're also united with him in his life. If we endure, we will also reign with him. What an encouragement that is. Called to hard ministry, there is a promise for endurance and perseverance in that ministry. We will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Those who deny, that is a complete rejection and turning away from Christ, they can expect a corresponding denial by Christ at the judgment. Now, this is simply this. It's teaching that a person can reject the gospel message. It's not teaching that a person can lose his salvation. And the last line assures us of this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Brothers and sisters, this is a great truth, a great promise and hope for us. Even though we are fickle sometimes, even though we have ups and downs in the Christian life, our confidence is in the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We see this even in his own life, right? So think about his final days before the crucifixion. He predicts that you all are going to be faithless. You're going to deny me. And in the midst of their faithlessness, Christ is faithful. He's faithful to the Father's plan. He's faithful to redeem those on the cross. And what does he say? After he's resurrected, what does he tell them? He doesn't say, well, you guys really messed this up, so I'm out of here. No, he says this. He says, I am with you even to the end of the age. I will be faithful to you. This section should comfort us. This text should call us to hope. We've been called to a hard ministry. We're encouraged that God's purposes in our ministry is not thwarted by the challenges that we face because his word is not bound. And in all of this, Christ is with us and for us. Well, connected to the gospel message is that third characteristic of the Christian life, biblical doctrine, verses 14 through 19. Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Here's Paul's point here. Christian ministry is the faithful teaching of God's word, not being quarrelsome and not teaching false doctrine. Christian ministry is the faithful teaching of God's word. And I want to back up to last week's message. If you remember when Jeremy introduced 2 Timothy, he introduced the theme and said that we're all called to a word ministry. He called a time out because he wanted us to remember that each of us has a word ministry. This morning, I'm not the only one that has a word ministry. Each of us, each of you has a word ministry too. That word ministry is the task of discipleship that Paul has just described. One of our goals as Christians is to be an approved or a proven worker. One who at the end of his life we hear our Lord say this, well done, good and faithful servant. How do we receive that affirmation from the Lord? How do we live in the meantime so that we can receive that affirmation from him? We do it in part through the proper handling of his word. God has things in it. It's telling us that Christian ministry is ministry of the word. Christian ministry is ministry of the word. Discipleship is the ministry of the word. We don't disciple people. We don't minister to people through our own wit, our own charisma, our own charm. We do it by faithfully bringing the truth of God's word to bear on their lives. And this ministry takes work. We want to be faithful in rightly dividing this word of truth. That's why, brothers and sisters, we dig into God's word corporately and individually so that we can know God more passionately, we can see him with more clarity, and we can declare him to others more faithfully. Now, the contrast to biblical doctrine is false teaching. And false teaching, Paul says, is like gangrene. Now, we were doing family devotions the other night, and we're following the church reading plan. By the way, the church has a reading plan. It's linked in the email that came out to you. We're following along in this text, and we come to this term about gangrene, this false teaching spreading like gangrene. And my kids, of course, say, well, what's gangrene? So I give them a little response, like, well, it's a serious skin disease kind of thing. And they kept asking questions like, but what is it? And you've heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. Yeah, I pulled up a picture for them. I'm going to spare you the descriptions, and you're probably happy we don't have PowerPoint this morning, because it's really gross. It's really gross. What gangrene is when your flesh, still attached to your body, dies and turns gross colors and starts to infect the whole body around it. I mean, it's pretty. Now, stop Googling it. I see some of you on your phones. Now, we don't need anybody throwing up this morning. False teaching is like that. It's like gangrene in the body. It infects those people around it. It is death attached to the body. We've got to be about biblical doctrine. We've got to be searching God's word so that doesn't infect us individually or corporately. Now, the false teaching here is saying that the resurrection has already happened. And it seems to be based on this premise that the physical is bad, and I'm already experiencing full resurrection life in Christ, so what I do with my body doesn't matter at all. Now, we've probably not encountered many people that make that kind of argument, but I want to suggest there are corollaries today. It's not an exact equivalent. But we've probably encountered people today that would say something like this: all of the promises of the resurrection are mine to claim today. So if I have enough faith in Christ's resurrection, in my own resurrection, I don't have to worry about sickness. I don't have to worry about health because God is promising me prosperity today. Now, I want to suggest that teaching is not in accordance with 2 Timothy 2 or the whole rest of Scripture. That false teaching misconstrues the gospel, because the gospel teaches that Christ rose from the dead in victory. He is establishing his reign over all that is his, and we wait his soon return when we can experience the full realities of those promises of the resurrection. And that's why we pray expectantly, come, Lord Jesus. Now, we need to see this. False teaching can infect a church. It can infect our own hearts, and it can infect us corporately. And the antidote to false teaching is biblical doctrine. Let us dig into God's word individually, corporately, so that that doesn't infect us. Well, there's a connection here that we've seen in the pastoral epistles. There's a connection between right doctrine and right living. And that takes us to our fourth characteristic of the Christian life: holiness. Holiness in verses 19 through 22. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Here's Paul's main point here. Because we belong to God, because he has saved us in Christ Jesus, we must live in holiness. What should characterize the Christian conduct? It should be holiness. Now, in order to make this point, Paul makes some references to Old Testament texts. One of those texts is Numbers 16 and the rebellion of Korah. And what happens in that text is there's people that are rising up in the congregation of Israel. So you have this congregation of God's people, but there are unbelievers in the midst. And they defy God and defy God's leaders. And God says this, I know who are mine. Now, the way that story ends is actually that the earth swallows up those who are in rebellion against God. And what a great confidence and comfort that should give to Timothy in this church. When he's experiencing opposition, God gives him this confident assertion that he knows who are his. He knows who are his. And those of us who know that we belong to him, what we need to do then is then to depart from iniquity. Because you belong to God, depart from iniquity. And stated positively, it's this, pursue holiness. And the illustration that Paul gives us for this is that there's a house, and we can think about the whole world, and there are many vessels or many people in this world. Some of them have been sanctified. That is, they've been set apart for God. These are those who believe in God. They've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And because they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, they are daily pursuing holiness. He gives us this command. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Now, I want us to see this. This text is calling us both to flee and to pursue. It's similar to what Paul describes elsewhere as putting off and putting on. Pursuing holiness involves both of those actions and dispositions, fleeing and pursuing. And I can't tell you the number of young Christians that I've talked to who just get discouraged about the Christian life because they view it merely as a set of restrictions of, I can't do that. I've got to flee this. And I want to say, yes, you should flee. And also, you should pursue. Pursue superior satisfaction in Jesus. Instead of pursuing some of these evil actions, pursue these righteous actions and experience the joy of Christ. I just have a few examples here, a few examples that should characterize the Christian. So I want to say, flee envy, pursue love, flee despondency and despair, pursue joy in Christ, flee divisiveness, pursue reconciliation and peace in Christ. Flee a demanding demeanor. Pursue kindness. Flee harshness. Pursue gentleness. Flee from flattery and slander. Pursue encouragement. Flee from lust. Pursue satisfaction in Christ. Flee materialism. Pursue contentment. Flee bitterness. Pursue forgiveness. Flee slothfulness or laziness. Pursue fruitful ministry. Flee from self-promotion. Pursue the upbuilding of others. Brothers and sisters, we need to flee from youthful lusts and pursue superior satisfaction in Christ. I had a conversation this week about this text with a man who's in his 70s. And he said, Trent, you need to tell him this. Tell them that you never outgrow youthful lusts. You never outgrow youthful lusts. This isn't something I just mentioned. He said, Trent, tell them they have to flee those things and they have to pursue Jesus in Christ. The fifth and final characteristic of the Christian life that Paul is impressing upon Timothy and us in this chapter is correcting with compassionate conviction. Verses 23 through 26. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Gospel correction is grounded in gospel hope that God saves. Gospel correction, when we correct people, it's grounded in the hope of the gospel that God can change their hearts just like he changed each of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we must stand firm in the gospel. We must stand firm in biblical doctrine. We have strong convictions, and with our convictions, we must be kind. Conviction does not evict kindness from our hearts. One pastor has said that we must be characterized by convictional kindness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. For lack of a better term, this means that we look at people with gospel goggles. We see them, even in their rebellion against God right now, with a deep-seated and hopeful vision of what God can do in their lives when they repent and they believe the truth of the gospel. Now, if we have that kind of vision of people, those gospel goggles, it's going to change the way that we interact. It's going to change our demeanor. Our perspective on people will change. I want to read a text from one pastor who describes how we'll view people differently if we view them really believing that God intends to change people's lives through the truth of the gospel. He says this. He says, the next Billy Graham might be a drunk right now. The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might currently be a misogynistic, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic today. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a promiscuous cult member, well, right now, just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was. But the Spirit of God can turn all of that around, and it seems that he delights to do so. The new birth doesn't just transform lives, creating repentance and faith. It provides new leadership to the church and fulfills Jesus' promises to gift his church with everything needed for her onward march through space and time. After all, while Philip was leading the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, Saul of Tarsus was still a murderer. I'll be honest, when I first read that quote, it pierced my heart. Because I was convicted that sometimes I look at people as arguments to be overcome rather than souls in need of Christ. Being a gospel-hoping Christian changes the way we see other people. We look at them as people both bearing the image of God and the shackles of sin. And we hope and pray that through our kind, clear gospel proclamation, that God grants them repentance and they embrace Jesus. May that be true of us individually and true of us as a church. We want to be a people characterized by convictional kindness, that we correct people in hope, hoping that God will do a work in their hearts like he did in each of our hearts. Well, Christian life, five things that we ought to be about. I want to pause and say that the point in all of this is that as we pursue Christ with undivided devotion, what flows out of that relationship are these things. These characteristics of devoted discipleship, being grounded in the gospel message, biblical doctrine, holiness, compassionate correction, are those things that flow out of a heart that is so taken up with Christ that that is our natural pursuit. That's what we want to be about. There are things that we need to have diligence in. Paul has said that we need to be like that soldier, that athlete, that farmer who is disciplined and diligent in single-minded pursuit. But we need to know that it comes from a heart that is set on Christ, that sees Christ as more desirable than anything else this world has to offer. And then those things will be characteristic of our lives. The worship team is going to come up now and lead us in a few songs that flow from this text. I want to pray for us. I want to pray that those things increasingly characterize the Christian life, the life of Grace Baptist Church. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word become flesh in Christ Jesus. And God, our prayer is this. Help us be so enraptured with your love for us in Christ that we would be committed to these things. Father, help us to be passionate disciples of you who want to make more disciples of you. God, help us to dig deeply into your word so that we proclaim the gospel message and we teach biblical doctrine. Father, would you make us a church where we exhort one another, we challenge one another unto holiness. And Father, would you change our hearts so that we look at other people with a hope of the gospel, asking you to change their hearts like you changed our hearts. We ask for this grace in Christ's name. Amen.